chapter 11. Diving back into our Luke series, we touched on this topic a few weeks ago in our special prayer service, but I want to return to it again, the Lord's Prayer. The title of our message is, Lord, Teach Us to Pray. Let me ask you, have you ever been in what appeared to be an impossible situation with no way out? Or have you ever been in such desperate need where you just felt that no matter what took place, you're never going to have the solution to your dilemma? Or have you ever thought that there was no future for you, that it was just too late? If your answer is yes to any of those questions I just raised, you need to know about the power of God that can take place through prayer. For one thing that clearly stands out in the pages of Scripture is the fact that prayer can dramatically change situations, people, and if necessary, even the course of nature. It's been said if you're swept off your feet, it's time to get on your knees. And we read story after story of how God intervened in the lives of His people when they pray. In the Old Testament, we read of King Jehoshaphat, who had done all the right things to please God. Then suddenly, without warning, the bottom dropped out. And he heard that a huge army was approaching, set on destroying him and his people. And instead of having a panic attack, as many of us might have, he heeded the advice of Scripture that says, don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. And he brought his petition before the Lord, and he said, O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. And you know what? God responded promptly to the prayer of King Jehoshaphat and destroyed his enemy, and they were gloriously delivered by the Lord on that day. It was a virtually impossible situation turned around by the power of prayer. Are you facing what seems to be an impossible situation? We read of the woman named Hannah, who was unable to give birth. She prayed and a baby was born, and his name was Samuel, a baby that one day became one of Israel's greatest prophets. We read the story of Samson. Though he was blessed with great gifts and abilities, he squandered them. But in the end, he repented and prayed, and God gave to him a second chance in response to that prayer. We read about Paul and Silas, who were whipped and put into a Roman dungeon. But what do? They prayed. And at midnight, the Bible says, Paul and Silas sang praises to God, and they were gloriously delivered. We read about Simon Peter being put into prison. What did the church do? No, they did not organize a boycott of all products made by Rome. No, they did not protest. They used their secret weapon, and they prayed, and God delivered Peter. Then we read about the man named Elijah, who prayed and the rain stopped, and he prayed and the rain started again. And we look at stories like this and we say, well, come on, these were extraordinary people. I'm not a Hannah. I'm not an Elijah. But wait a second. The Bible says in James chapter 5, Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours, yet he prayed earnestly. He was a man just like you and I are. He was human with the same frailties and shortcomings, but he discovered what can happen through prayer. And that is why I'm sure the disciples of Jesus came to him and asked him the question, Lord, teach us to pray. Because they had seen how Jesus spent the night in prayer before the Father when they would be sleeping. They saw how he walked with intimacy and communion with his Father, and they too wanted to learn how to pray. And so Jesus gave to them what is now known as the Lord's Prayer. And by the way, did you know that there is a movement sweeping our country right now where the Lord's Prayer is being prayed in public places in spite of a ruling by the Supreme Court? I read in an article the other day from the newspaper under the headline, Football Game Prayers Bypass School Officials, Hattiesburg, Mississippi. I quote, it started slowly at first. A few students holding hands in the bleachers and saying, Our Father who art in heaven, while football players gathered on the North Forest High School field Friday night. By the time the people got to deliver us from evil, most of the crowd of 4,500 was standing proudly reciting the Lord's Prayer, insisting God cannot be removed from Class 4A high school football. School officials stayed out of the way in order not to violate a June decision by the U.S. Supreme Court prohibiting student-led prayer at games and assemblies sanctioned by the school. This movement is catching on from Texas to the Carolinas. In Asheville, North Carolina last week, more than 25,000 people gathered at a high school football stadium for a rally sponsored by a new group called We Still Pray, which is prompting the reciting of the Lord's Prayer in public places. Isn't that great? I love that. I think this is a wonderful thing, and especially because young people are leading the way in it. But it is important to realize why the Lord gave us the Lord's Prayer, as we call it. I think sometimes they think of the Lord's Prayer as sort of the big gun, you know? When all else fails, pull out this one. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and so forth. It is a beautiful prayer. It is a powerful prayer, and there's certainly nothing wrong and reciting this prayer openly with a group of other people. But let's understand the intent of this prayer. The disciples did not say, Lord, teach us a prayer. Rather, they said, Lord, teach us to pray. The Lord's Prayer is a foundational prayer that teaches us how prayer ought to work. It shows us sort of the structure of prayer, the order of how our requests are to be brought into the presence of God. This is one of the reasons I really don't like prayers that are repeated over and over again. You know, maybe in your family you sort of trade off who's going to pray next, and it'll come to Wednesday and you'll say, well, I prayed last night. It's your turn to pray. And everyone will reluctantly bow their heads, and someone will pray for this food that we're about to receive. May the Lord make us truly thankful. You know, a little pre-written prayer. Or maybe when your children are tucked into bed at night, you say, okay, let's all remember to pray now. Say your prayers, and one of your children will pray, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. You think, oh, that's so sweet. I'm not so sure if that's the best prayer to teach a child. Now think about it. Okay, honey, I'm going to turn off the light now and leave you. And remember, if you should die before you wake, if you're dead in the morning, I just pray God takes your soul. These little pre-written prayers, these prayers that we pray over and over again. Again, we need not to learn prayers, we need to learn how to pray. Because it's possible to pray prayers like I've just mentioned, even pray the Lord's Prayer without having your heart engaged in the process, and then it becomes nothing more than a vain repetition. Because Jesus warned that we are not to be like the Pharisees in Matthew 6:7, when he said, when you pray, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard by their many words. It's quite possible to pray the most eloquent and beautiful of prayers, including the Lord's Prayer, with no thought whatsoever of God Himself. And that is what God was referring to when He said, these people draw near to Me with their lips, but their hearts are far from Me. Jesus told the story of a Pharisee and a sinner who went up to pray. He said the Pharisee prayed thus with himself, and here's how his prayer went. God, I thank You that I am not like other men. Now, if you find yourself praying a prayer like that, something's definitely wrong. I thank You that I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. He prayed. And I especially thank You I'm not like this creepy sinner over here. Meanwhile, that sinner wouldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven. He just beat in his chest. And he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, that man went away justified. Because listen, in prayer, attitude is everything. God is not nearly as interested in your eloquence or the length of your prayer as He is interested in the heart that is in your prayer. So here in the Lord's Prayer, He shows us how we are to approach God. Let's read it again together and see if we can unlock some truths that will help us to learn how to pray more effectively. Luke chapter 11. We're going to read verses 1 to 4. Now it came to pass as He was praying in a certain place, when He ceased, one of His disciples said to Him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught His disciples. So He said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We'll stop there. Now, as you know, there are different versions of the Lord's Prayer found in the pages of Scripture. The one we're probably the most familiar with is Matthew's record of this great prayer that was a part of the Sermon on the Mount. There's a couple of petitions mentioned in that version that are not here in Luke's version. Probably what happened is he gave this particular prayer on another occasion. But putting both of these prayers together, we see Jesus, as I said earlier, giving us an infrastructure for prayer. And notice how it begins. Our Father who art in heaven. This beginning is noteworthy. This was a revolutionary thought to the Jewish mind. You see, the Jews feared God, and they attached such sacredness to His name, they would not even utter it. In fact, when Jesus referred to God as His Father, they accused Him of blasphemy. But now He is saying, not only is God my Father, but because of what I've done for you on the cross, He's your Father as well. Remember, after Jesus was crucified and He rose again from the dead, He appeared to Mary Magdalene. And He said, I am going to ascend to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. Now we too can refer to God Almighty as our Father who art in heaven. Now, I don't know what kind of earthly father you had or have. Maybe he is or was a tender-hearted, expressive, affectionate dad. Then again, he might have been uncommunicative. He might have been distant. He might have been aloof. But regardless of what your earthly father is like, you need to know that you have a hands-on heavenly father. Not unapproachable, not disinterested, not too busy or preoccupied to hear from you. You have a father in heaven who is interested in the smallest details of your life. Through what Jesus did at the cross, you now have an intimate relationship with Him. You can approach Him anytime. For it says in Romans 8, we do not have the spirit of bondage again to fear, but one of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And as you know, that phrase, Abba, is the affectionate cry of a Hebrew child. It's like Daddy or Papa, or whatever nickname you may have for your dad. It's saying you can come to God in intimacy, and it's vital to remember that this awesome and holy God is indeed our loving Heavenly Father with our best interests in mind and at heart. God is all-powerful, He's all-knowing, and He's concerned about what we are facing. And He's our Father in heaven. Notice Jesus did not teach us to pray our Creator who art in heaven, or even our Supreme Being who art in heaven, but rather our Father. And when you stop and think about that for a while, as you let it sink in that this all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving God is interested in you and me, it can cause us to only say, Hallowed be thy name. Notice how it says that right after our Father who art in heaven. When you come into God's presence, take a few moments to contemplate who it is you're speaking to. If we were to write the Lord's Prayer, it would probably go something like this. Our Father who art in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. I mean, let's just cut to the chase. Here's why I'm here, Lord. How are you today? Nice to see you. Okay, here's what I need. And we rattle off our grocery list. But Jesus taught us when you pray, first contemplate the awesomeness and the greatness of God. For the more we think of the bigness of God, the more we will see the smallness of our problems in comparison. For as the scripture says, is anything too hard for the Lord? First, I'm contemplating who it is that I'm speaking to. When Isaiah spent time in God's presence, he said, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne. He was high and lifted up. His glory filled the temple. And I cried, woe unto me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. As he saw the greatness of God, he saw his own inadequacies. First, think about that. Now, there are exceptions to this, of course. Every prayer doesn't have to begin this way. I mean, if you're in a plane that's going down in flames, you can just pretty much get to it. Help! I heard about three ministers that were debating the right posture for prayer. And as they were having this theological discussion, there was a telephone repairman working on the phone system in the background. The first minister said, "I have found that the best posture for prayer is to have your hands pressed tightly together and pointed heavenwards. It seems to me that when I pray in this way, God answers my prayer more often." The second minister said, "Oh, brother, I must differ with you. I have found the best posture for prayer is on your knees. It seems when I'm on my knees, God has always heard my prayers more quickly." The third said, "I hate to differ with you too, but I found the best posture for prayer is on your face before God. That's how I like to pray. It seems He really answers my prayers when I pray in that manner." Well, this telephone repairman was going crazy listening to these guys. He couldn't stand it any longer. He said, "Excuse me, far be it from me to tell you men of God how to pray, but I found the most powerful prayer I ever prayed was while I was dangling upside down from my heels from a power pole, suspended 30 feet from the ground." Again, God looks on your heart. What did He teach us to pray? "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Hallowed means set apart. Maybe in your home, you have certain things that are set apart. You know, towels that you put out when the guests come. Or dishes that you use when the guests are in your home. You know, we have a bunch of bowls and things that don't really go together. And then we have the nice bowls we'll serve our guests with. When it's just us, hey, you grab whatever bowl's around. Even the dog dish if necessary. You know, people say, "Hey, do you know that a dog's mouth is cleaner than a human's?" I don't know about that. Have you seen what dogs eat? My dog, he's no longer with me. He's gone to that great doghouse in the sky. But we had him for 12 years. And he was a great dog. But I really think that he thought the toilet was his personal water dish. I think he thought, you know, there's a little bowl in the kitchen, but then there's that really cool dish I have in that room. Sometimes they make the water blue, you know. And then I'll go and lick them and thank them. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Well, you know, you just grab whatever bowl is there. But when you have a guest over, oh, bring out the nice bowls. Bring out the nice silverware. Put out the nice towels. Hallowed means set apart. So this passage is saying God's name should be set apart in our life. It means that I am saying to the Lord, "I want you to be in control of everything that I do." It means that in my life and character, I want to set Jesus Christ apart and live a holy life. And I must ask myself, in many of my interests and ambitions and pursuits, is this for His glory? Can I write, "Hallowed be Thy name" over this? With a career choice that I'm making, can I say, "Lord, hallowed be Thy name" over it? Or over that relationship I'm involved with, over my friendships, can I say, "Hallowed be Thy name"? If I cannot say it, then I probably shouldn't do it. It was Martin Luther that said, and I quote, "How is God's name hallowed among us? It's when both our doctrine and living are truly Christian." You probably noticed that religion has become a hot issue in this presidential race. In the Harvest Crusade, I mentioned an article that I had read, and since then I've read a few more on the same topic where everybody seems to be talking about God and spiritual issues these days. U.S. News and World Report had this article on the topic, and they asked this question, "Why is God talk becoming a campaign staple?" They go on and I quote, "George W. Bush was asked to name the philosopher who most influenced him, and he answered, Christ. Al Gore, talking of how he would make decisions, said he would ask, what would Jesus do? Last week, Bill Clinton talked to an Illinois congregation about his struggle to rebuild his spiritual life after his scandal with Monica Lewinsky. And of course, you've probably seen vice presidential candidate Joseph Lieberman, an Orthodox Jew, talking about his faith and how important religion is to him. And let me say, in many ways, I applaud this. We need faith in the public square. For far too long, it has been neglected. On the other hand, my concern is where these candidates stand on the issues. I don't care so much about religious rhetoric. I personally have a great difficulty in believing that a man who stands up and says it's okay to kill a child in the womb says then that he believes in what the Bible teaches. What would Jesus do? He wouldn't pass a law murdering unborn children, that's for sure. I better stop now. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Verse 2. What does it mean when we pray, thy kingdom come? Well, this is a multi-leveled request with different shades of meaning. Number one, when we pray, thy kingdom come, it is a prayer for the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. For the word that is used here for kingdom does not primarily refer to a geographical territory, but rather to sovereignty and dominion. I'm saying, Lord, I want your rule in my land. I want your kingdom to come quickly. I'm looking forward to the day when you will come back to earth and establish your kingdom. Well, there will be no more scandals and no more sin, just a righteous rule and peace on earth. As John said, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. So when we pray thy kingdom come, it is a prayer for the soon return of Christ to the earth. Secondly, when we pray for the kingdom to come, it's a personal request. I'm asking for the kingdom of God to come into my own life. Remember that Jesus said to Pontius Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. On another occasion, he said, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And he was referring to his own presence with the people. He was saying essentially that when I'm ruling and reigning in a life, that is where the kingdom of God is. So when Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God, he is saying principally in everything you say and do before anything else, seek first and foremost the rule and reign of God in your life. So when I pray, your kingdom come, I'm praying for that rule of Christ in my life. But let me add this. I cannot pray, thy kingdom come, until I'm first prepared to pray, my kingdom go. Let me say that again. I cannot pray, thy kingdom come, until I'm first ready to pray, my kingdom go. I'm saying, Lord, I want you to rule and reign over everything that I say and do. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Have you said that to the Lord? Sometimes it can be a struggle to obey the will of God for your life. Sometimes God asks us to do things that we don't necessarily want to do. But as we grow in our faith, we will discover that God's plan for us is better than our plan for ourselves. When I was with the high school kids this weekend, I reminded them that God's plan for them was better than any plans that they may have in mind. And I challenged them and I said, commit your life to Christ now and walk His way. Yeah, you're going to miss a lot of the stuff this world has to offer, but as time passes, you're going to look back over your life and you're going to realize you made the right decision. And I would say the same to each of you right now. Don't be afraid to say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Lord, I want your will. Now this means that I recognize that there are times that I might be praying for something that is not necessarily the will of God. I don't always know how to pray for people. Someone might come up to me and say, Greg, I'm sick. Would you pray for me? Or I've lost my job. Would you pray God helps me find another one immediately? Or I'm facing this problem. Would you pray for this answer? And they'll tell me what they want God to do. And if it seems reasonable, I'll pray for them. So let's just say someone comes and they're sick. I'll pray something like, well, Lord, we thank you that you have given us a provision for healing in the pages of Scripture. You've told us in your word, by your stripes we are healed. And with as much faith as we have now, Lord, we ask for your healing touch for this person. Heal them now in Jesus' name. But we also would add, Lord, if this is not according to your will be done. Now someone hearing me pray a prayer like that would say, Greg, you had it all right. And then in the end, you undid everything you just prayed for. I mean, here you prayed in faith and you asked God to do it. And then you said, thy will be done. That's a cop-out. Is it? The Lord's Prayer. Jesus teaches me to pray, thy kingdom come. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane said, not my will, but yours be done. It's a simple recognition that I don't have all the facts. Essentially, I'm coming before God and I'm saying, Lord, as a finite being, I come before you now as an infinite God. And it seems to me that this is the best course of action, and I'm asking you to do thus and so, but if somehow this is out of your will, then I would gladly say, your will be done. Sometimes we think we know more than God. Romans 11:34 asks this question, Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? I might say in response, I have. On many occasions, haven't you? Well, I've gone to the Lord and I said, okay, God, here's the battle plan. Here's what we're going to do. Here's how you need to work. Here's the timing, Lord. And you know, doggone it, God has overruled my prayers. And he said, no, Greg, I don't like that idea. But then when I look back, I say, oh, Lord, your plan was so much better. This is what happened with Mary and Martha, with their brother Lazarus. We looked at the story recently. You remember that Jesus was friends of these three siblings that lived in Bethany. And their brother Lazarus grew sick, so they sent word to Jesus, the one that you love, he is sick. They probably thought our Lord would drop everything that he was doing and rush back to Bethany to heal Lazarus. But instead, he delayed his arrival. And by the time he got there, Lazarus had died. And Martha said, Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. I think he could hear the disappointment in her voice. Lord, we were bragging on you. We were telling everybody how you are our close friend and we wanted you to do a healing. It would have brought glory to your name. Jesus, you missed a great opportunity. But you know what? Mary and Martha wanted a healing and Jesus wanted a resurrection. Sometimes we want one thing and God wants to do more than we have asked for. Lord, I need this much money. God says, oh, that's not enough. I want to give you more. I need this in my life. Oh, no, God says, I want to give you more. I want to do abundantly above and beyond that which you could ask or think. So don't limit the Holy One through your unbelief. When you say thy will be done, it could mean that you're saying, Lord, I recognize you may want to do more than I'm asking for. So, Lord, just have your way. Do what you want to do. But then there are times when he'll say no to us. When it seems like a legitimate need. Maybe we have a disability. Maybe we have an illness. Maybe we have some problem. And we come and say, God, would you do this for me? And God says, no. This happened to the Apostle Paul. He had some kind of a physical infirmity. We're not sure really what it was. He called it his thorn in the flesh. Some think it may have been poor eyesight. Because Paul had been stoned a number of times. It could have happened then. And you remember that he wrote to the church of Galatia and said, I recognize if it were possible, you would have plucked out your very eyes and given them to me. So some commentators have thought that maybe Paul was saying that his thorn in the flesh, so to speak, was failing eyesight. Or it might have been some other kind of a physical problem. He said, Lord, would you heal me? God said, no. He prayed again, Lord, would you heal me? Again, God said, no. He prayed a third time. God said, no. And here's what Paul says about it in 2 Corinthians 12:7. To keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassingly great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Paul says, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But God said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul concludes, therefore, will I boast more gladly about my weaknesses, so the power of Christ may rest upon me. That is why for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Sometimes God's glory can shine more brightly through our lives through a weakness. Lord, remove it. God says, no, I'm going to work through it. I know it can be difficult. And it's hard to understand how God could possibly make something good come out of a tragedy that you may have faced or that you're facing presently or some other difficulty. Think of Corrie Ten Boom. I hope you all know her story. It's recorded in a book called The Hiding Place that is an absolute classic, and I think every Christian ought to read it. And if you haven't read it, get a copy and read it for yourself. But The Hiding Place is a story of the Ten Boom family. A wonderful group of Dutch people that walk with the Lord, living in their little town of Haarlem. And when we were recently in Amsterdam for the conference for evangelists put on by the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, we went over to Haarlem one afternoon, John Collins and Skip Heitzig and his wife Lenya, and we went to the little house where Corrie used to live, over a little clock shop where they would make their clocks and repair the watches for the people of Haarlem. Well, as World War II was breaking out, the Nazis began their persecution of the Jews. Many Jews were thrown out of their homes and their businesses were destroyed. and they were fleeing for their lives, and they knew that the Ten Boom family was a praying family, a Christian family. And they came asking for help. And so Corey and her family created these little hiding places in their homes where they could put the Jews and hide them from the Gestapo. Well, soon the Nazis knew about what the Ten Booms were doing. They began to monitor their movements. And because of the actions of the Ten Boom family, many, many Jews were spared from the Nazis and were not sent to concentration camps. They were warned that the Nazis were onto them, but they could not stop. And finally, one day the Gestapo came, arrested Corey, her sister Betsy, and her aged father, and took them off to a concentration camp. A short time later, their father died. He was ill and on in years and could not survive it. Corey and her sister were ultimately reunited in a concentration camp known as Ravensbrück. Her sister eventually died. But prior to dying, Betsy said to Corey, "Corey, you must go and tell people what you've learned here. Tell them that there is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still." And Corey Ten Boom was released because of a clerical error, she was told later. She was actually on the list of people to be put to death, but somehow her name had been put instead on a list of prisoners to be released. And she spent another 35 to 40 years traveling around the world, telling people this great message that Jesus was victor. She talked about her suffering. She talked about losing her family members. But she spoke of how God gave her the grace to forgive those that had done these things against her. She told of how God worked in spite of their bleak circumstances. God's strength was made perfect in her weakness. And Corey loved to take a little piece of blue satin with her. In fact, when we were there in her house in Harlem, they have it displayed on the wall. And on one side of this piece of satin material are a bunch of tangled threads with no rhyme or reason. She would hold it up in front of an audience and say, "What do you see?" And all the people would see are the tangled threads. And then she would share the following poem, and I quote, "My life is like a weaving between my God and me. I do not choose the colors. He worketh steadily. Because he weaves sorrow, or sometimes he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the skillful weaver's hand as the threads of gold and silver and the pattern he has planned." Then Corey would take that piece of material and turn it around, and then the other side was a beautifully embroidered crown against a field of blue. And she would say, "You see, God sees what he is doing in your life, and one day in heaven, he's going to give you a crown. But we just see the underside. We just see the tangled threads. And we say, I don't get it." But in times like that, we need to just say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Jenny Owens, who just sang for us on her website, talks about how she was losing her eyesight at a very early age. And she says, and I quote, "When I was born, it was immediately apparent that I had inherited poor eyesight. Surgeries weren't able to save the small amount of vision I had. By the time I was 2, I was totally blind. I debate even now if it was necessary to mention this to you, but I know the Lord allowed it and has used it," end quote. And Jenny just sat before us, and in spite of her disability, she glorified God. And I remember when Johnny Erickson was here in our church some years ago, a quadriplegic because of a horrible diving accident years ago. She has no use of her legs, no use of her arms, minor use of her hands. And she sat in that chair on this platform and spoke about how God's strength is made perfect in her moments of greatest weakness. And it reminds us that God's will ultimately prevail. Don't be afraid to trust your life to the Lord. Because listen, hardship comes to everyone. Difficulty comes to everyone. As it has been said, into every life a little rain must fall. But it is only the Christian that can glorify God through such circumstances. It's only the Christian who can find a plan and a purpose and point people to Jesus as a result. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And really, when you get down to it, this is what prayer is all about. Aligning my will with God's will. If you want to see more of your prayers answered in the affirmative, your goal should be to discover God's will and pray accordingly. Because the objective of prayer is not getting my will in heaven, it's getting God's will on earth. Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, it's taking hold of His willingness. Listen, nothing lies outside the reach of prayer except that which lies outside the will of God. And here's what Scripture says in 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence we have in Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us and we have the petitions desired of Him. So say, Lord, show me what Your will is. Find out what the Scripture teaches and start praying accordingly. Let me close by saying, if you don't have a personal relationship with God, all the prayers in the world aren't going to do you much good. You might be a religious person. You might have a little prayer you pray every day in the morning, every day over your meal, every day before you go to sleep. You say your prayers, but I ask you today, do you know how to pray? You talk about God, but do you really know what it's like to talk to God and to hear from Him? Can you say with complete confidence that He's your Father in heaven? If not, I want you to recognize the fact that God desperately wants to have a relationship with you. He wants to make known to you His plan and purpose for your life. And of this I am confident, God's will for you is to put your faith in Jesus Christ. For the Scripture says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If you've never asked Jesus to come into your life to be your Savior and Lord, please do it today. Let's pray together now. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we thank You today that You, the all-powerful, all-knowing Creator of the universe, are vitally interested in our lives. We thank You, Lord, that You want to establish Your kingdom in our hearts. We thank You that You want Your will to be done in our lives, and we gladly say, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. We say, Lord, hallowed be Your name over all we say and do. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us what it's like to walk in the center of Your will. Keep us close to You, we pray. And finally, Lord, we pray for any that may not yet know You. Help them to see their need for You. Help them to come to You. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.